Brother Connor presented material showing this passage and others that Jesus is the Son of God and what that means. From verse 3, we see also that Jesus is the express image of the Father. And so the deity of Jesus was dealt very well with last week. But the Bible is so rich that sometimes you can take the same passage of Scripture and find something entirely different in it. And I'm not suggesting what we're going to talk about this morning is all that there is either. But it is the case. For years, I missed something in this text, even though I had memorized it, that I found very interesting at the 2016 Bellevue Lectures on typology. Maybe you haven't missed it, but I did. So I thought it was pretty interesting when I finally discovered what was in the text. And that's what we'd like to talk about this morning, that Jesus is prophet and priest and king. The fact is, he is a prophet comes by implication from the first verse. God spoke to the prophets in time past, but today he speaks to us by his Son, implying that he too is a prophet. We have more evidence on this point we're going to get to in just a moment, but we also now want to consider verse 3, where he purged our sins. And that is the role of a priest. And then also, he is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, which of course makes him a king. Now, none of those words specifically appear in the passage, but they are all implied, and it is true. I couldn't help but think of the song that we just sang, Prophet and Priest and King. I don't know, this may be the text that came from, or maybe not. But it certainly is interesting that the same phrase is found in the song as what is found in this text. So we want to look at this a little more closely, beginning with the word prophet. The word prophet is the word translated prophet is one of several words in the Hebrew, about seven, I think, but the one that is used the most often in the Old Testament is the word nabi, and it means to bubble up or pour forth. It's translated prophet, but that's the meaning of the word. And we're reminded when we see this definition of what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. There was an occasion where he was so discouraged that he just felt like quitting, but he couldn't. And so in Jeremiah 29, we read these words. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Well, if being a prophet actually means to bubble up and pour forth, you can see why Jeremiah had a problem. That is, they had to proclaim the word that God gave them. The Greek word is prophetes, and it means prophet. It's a transliteration. It wasn't actually translated. It was just made an English version, prophetes in the Greek, prophet in the English. And it basically means to speak forth. So, as we consider the prophets, of which Jesus is one, what did they do? Well, we know they spoke the word of God, but How could we characterize them? What could we say about the prophets of old? First of all, they were conscious that the message that they spoke was not their own, but God's message. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, where David wrote something concerning this. In fact, this is a tremendous text to keep in mind. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. You know, even despicable person, the prophet Balaam, not because of what he said, but because of what he did, even he knew the truth of this matter, that you had to speak what the Lord gave you to speak. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 23, beginning with verse 7. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 7. Balak had hired him to curse Israel, and he warned him in advance that he had to say what the Lord told him to say. So he comes up and to make his first speech about Israel. And so we read in chapter 23, verse 7, he took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. That's what he hired him to do. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. That was the end of what he had to say. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? The message came from God. Even a prophet greedy for gain understood that. Even Balaam knew he did not have the right to change the message, though he wanted to earn the money that Balak promised him, but he could not go against what God put in his mouth. A prophet, even a lousy prophet, had to speak what God told him to say. And by the way, those who contradict the word of God are not prophets. They're false prophets. Because a real prophet must speak what God said for him to speak. So that's the first thing that we want to notice about a prophet. The second thing we'd like to know is that he contended uncompromisingly for the truth he proclaimed. He could not be hushed. He could not be stilled. He could not keep silence. He had to contend for the truth. And we have a couple of examples of this. The first one is in Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 6. Jeremiah 38 and verse 6. A lot of people didn't like Jeremiah's message. They didn't like what he had to say. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank into the mire. This was their way of getting rid of him. Just let him down into a dungeon filled with mire and let him stay there. Interestingly, an Ethiopian came to his defense and talked the king into letting him out of the mire. And so in verse 11, Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from their old clothes and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, "Please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Now, when they did that, how did Jeremiah respond? He did not change his message one millimeter, not even a little bit, not even a tiny bit. And so this attempt to threaten and silence him did not work, because a prophet will contend for the truth no matter what. Let's look at another illustration that comes from the book of Amos, chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Amos, chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Now, as we turn there, his opponent is a man named Amaziah, not the king you might think of Israel or Judah, but rather a priest by the same name. He was a priest of Bethel, where Jeroboam set up one of the two golden calves. And he threatens Amos in verses 12 and 13. Here's what he says. "Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence.'" Well, Amos was not intimidated. Even though this authority figure said these words to him, what happens next is recorded in verses 14 through 17. "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, "Go prophesy to my people Israel." In other words, being a prophet was not my idea. I was not raised that way. My father was not a prophet. I was just minding my own business. The Lord said to me, "Go and prophesy to Israel." Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, "Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from her own land." Threats did no good. The prophet of God must contend for the truth, no matter what. And then there is a third thing that we see from the prophet. He had to be morally above reproach. Otherwise, his message would be undermined from the outset. Now, all of these descriptions apply to Jesus as a prophet. He was conscious of God's authority. He said, "I have not spoken of my own, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak," John 12 and verse 49. He was that prophet which Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, and which Luke writes was the fulfillment of in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Let's read the one from Acts chapter 3 that shows the fulfillment. In Acts 3, verses 22 and 23, Luke writes, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" There is also in Deuteronomy the fact that he was going to be a prophet like Moses. Moses was not only a prophet, but a lawgiver. Jesus is not only a prophet, but he brought a new covenant. And so he is the prophet. There were lots of prophets that followed Moses: Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all the ones that you're familiar with. But there is only one who can be called the prophet like unto Moses, and that is Jesus. Also, Jesus was uncompromising. He told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, meaning their teachings. He had the boldness to say, "Their teachings are wrong. Don't listen to what they teach. They are false teachers." He challenged people constantly with the truth. For example, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, this had to do with the woman who had married seven husbands. And Jesus explains that in the resurrection, people don't marry and they're not given in marriage. But then he adds this: "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." They had died physically, but they had not ceased to exist, as some of the Sadducees would have argued. Jesus points out, "You're wrong. And I'm going to tell you what the truth is and show you where you're wrong." He contended earnestly for the truth. And don't forget about Matthew 23, where he raked the Pharisees over the coals, saying, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Jesus contended for the truth because he was God's prophet. As for morality, there has never been anyone who was more moral than Jesus. He even asked the question in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicteth me of sin?" And of course, no one could. Peter later says that in 1 Peter chapter 22, that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Notice he didn't say he did only a few sins. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. And so Jesus was the prophet. But now let's consider the priest part. Did Jesus make atonement? Well, Old Testament priests, we read, were to be holy. The word holy indicates being separate. Let's see something about the priests in the Old Testament. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 21. And by the way, we could look at numerous passages. We're just going to select a couple. Leviticus chapter 21, beginning with verse 6. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God, therefore, shall be holy. They shall not take a wife who was a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore, you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God, and he shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. Well, these are pretty clear, are they not? Let's go ahead with Exodus chapter 28. Even their garments were special and important. Exodus chapter 28, verses 2 and 3. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. He had to be consecrated. He had to be set apart. He had to be holy. And then they also made sacrifices for sins because they were holy. Jesus also made a sacrifice for sins. Jesus also was holy, as we just read in 1 Peter 2:22. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Did he make atonement? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and read verses 8 through 14. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 8. And again, there is much more in the book of Hebrews than what we're going to read, but this will be sufficient to demonstrate the point. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So yes, Jesus did make atonement for us. And he was prophesied that he would be a priest. Going back to Psalm 110 and verse 4, he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, the book of Hebrews shows that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He couldn't be a priest on earth from the tribe of Levi because he was not from the tribe of Levi. And this is pointed out in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. Here we read, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Did you catch the subtlety of that? The priests were of Levites. He couldn't be a priest. Because he was from the tribe of Judah, Moses never authorized anybody from the tribe of Judah to be a priest. He spoke nothing concerning the tribe of Judah or anyone in it from being a priest. And yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is a priest. He was prophesied to be a priest. And that is exactly what he is. By the way, we are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. We are priests who must be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We must be separate from this world, as we learn in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In that passage, Paul says, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto me, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, Jesus is the prophet. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. What about being king? Jesus was always going to be king. It's prophesied to David as early as 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. And it's also mentioned in the same Psalm 110. Verse 4 talks him about being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 1 talks about his kingship. And David was promised that there would be an heir from him that would be king. His kingdom, however, is spiritual, not of this world. My kingdom, John 18:36, is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Jesus has now received that kingdom. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 29. We talked about this somewhat in Bible class this morning, but it says a lot, so we're going to repeat it. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 33. Men and brethren, Peter says, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, and that's where the reference goes back to 2 Samuel 7:12, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's his kingship, then he has poured out this which you now see and hear, which was another promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit that would come upon the apostles. And so Jesus received the kingdom. He has all authority, as he said after his resurrection in Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is a king. He has all authority. 1 Peter 3:22, he has gone into heaven. Angels and authorities and powers are subject to him. Jesus is the king that was prophesied. And in fact, he is called in 1 Timothy 6:15, King of kings and Lord of lords, as he is in Revelation 17:14 and Revelation 19:16. He is not just a king, he is the King of kings. And Christians have the privilege of being in that kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes there, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we are privileged to be in that kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom where the forgiveness of sins is, and which we have as a result of being baptized into Christ and his blood washing away our sins and being added to that church, Acts 2:47, or kingdom. Now, not all the songs that are written are precise, and for that reason, we don't sing some of them. But at least when we sang that song earlier, the phrase prophet and priest and king was accurate. We are singing the truth, and that is implied in verses Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, which also proclaims Jesus' deity. He is not only our prophet, our priest, our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is not only the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is not only the Son of God. He is our Savior as well. If we have taken advantage of the salvation that he offers. He reigns now. He is over all. And he invites all to come unto him. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus wants everyone to be saved. Salvation is offered to all. There is nobody who is excluded. Everyone who has the desire can have sins washed away in the blood of Jesus when you are baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. We're all going to be somewhere when Jesus returns. We're all going to end up either in the rejoicing in the blessed place of heaven or being tormented in the awful place of hell. The choice is ours. Jesus invites you to come be with him, but you can turn him down. But that's the alternative. You should be aware that it's a very costly alternative. Everyone who is in the body of Christ was baptized into it. You don't just say, I want to be in your church, I want to be in your body, I want to be part of your kingdom. There's a way to get into it, and that is by repenting of your sins and being baptized as Peter taught the people in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. In Acts 2 and verse 38. That's how you get into it. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13 also, which is listed there. Have you obeyed that gospel? If not, you have the opportunity today, or if you're not ready yet and you have questions, you have the opportunity to talk with us further about that, and we'd be glad to do so. If you're already a child of God, but you haven't appreciated being in the kingdom, being in the church, being in the body of Christ, you can do something about that today, too, and we'll help you and pray for you in that regard. If we can be of service in any of these ways, let us know while we stand and sing, "Though your sins be as scarlet."